Loving Father, it's our privilege to come to you in prayer. It's our privilege to join together as one in appealing to you for the good of our country, for the salvation of the lost, for the ongoing provision that you've made so wonderfully available to us. We thank you that you are our God, you are sovereign over all creation, and we can trust you not only for our lives, but for the lives of those we love and the people of this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you consider prayer to be a private matter? How much significance do you give to corporate prayer? When I stand up here and pray, or somebody else from the congregation stands before you and prays, they're not praying for themselves. They're praying on our behalf. Coming together, sharing ideas in unity before Christ. So as I said in the introduction, we looked last week at how the temple represented people coming together for the teaching, which is what happened in the temple. They came together for the breaking of bread in the New Testament, but that would have been akin to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So in the temple they had sacrifices. They came together for fellowship, as expressed through offering. And they came together for prayer. And I used that as a basic outline for my sermon last week. This week we're just looking at prayer, because you'd be here till tonight if we looked at this prayer in any depth or detail, because of the length of it. So I'm going to once again just say how important I believe it is that we have interdenominational prayer meetings. It's not just important that we meet together as a congregation to pray in prayer meetings, it's important that we meet as believers in Hilton. We come together to pray for our land, to pray for its people, to pray for our government, to pray that the Lord would continue to supply what he's given to us. Bountiful rain over the past season, wonderful crops, looking after farmers and looking after miners and looking after all those who supply the things we take so much for granted. It's right as one that we come as churches across boundaries, because that's what the Lord prayed for. He prayed that believers would be one, not necessarily all worshipping in the same service in the same way at the same church, but that we would be able to unite in the essence of Christian faith. And sadly, we start to see things disintegrating when there's disunity amongst believers. We start to see things disintegrating when we no longer want to pray. When we don't want to pray in front of other people and we don't want to pray privately. Those are signs of spiritual distress. Signs that we're not as serious about communing with our Father as we ought to be. And so at this point in Israel's history, it's important that Solomon comes before the Lord in prayer. He's just built the temple, he's built his palace, he's consolidated Israel, everything's coming together, and everything for the first time in Israel's history seems to be good. God's people in God's land with God's promises. Everything seems to be coming together. Everything is going well. There's a line that I like in the Fiddler on the Roof. I quote this the film often. But Topol sings, God would like us to be joyful when there's really something to be joyful for. Sorry. God would like us to be joyful even when our hearts lie panting on the floor. How much more should we be joyful when there's really something to be joyful for? You see, it's so easy to call a prayer meeting when things are going wrong. And when there's distress in the congregation, or distress in the world, or distress in our town, we can call people together for prayer and you'll get people coming for prayer. Yeah, we are to pray when our hearts lie panting on the floor. But why is it that we don't pray when there's really something to be joyful for? Look at Solomon's prayer. It's a prayer of dedication. He's brought the furnishings into the temple. Everything is looking good. And it's at this point that Solomon prays this profoundly deep prayer. And in the next 20 minutes or so, I want to show you how he praises God. Then he comes on behalf of his people. And then he praises God again. And then he blesses the people. It's a very sort of broad outline. Doesn't stick strictly to that. But that's just the outline I'm going to follow to keep us going through the prayer. And it's a great occasion. It's an auspicious occasion. It's almost like the Oscars, or the opening of a new building, or the dedication of a new church. You get two sorts of people at occasions like that. Firstly, the people that get up there and they stand with their little Oscar in front of them and they say, "Oh, I really wasn't expecting this. I don't know what to say." And in the next 20 minutes, they prove that they don't know what to say, because they're here, there, and everywhere. And then you get the next set of people that get up and they say, "I need to thank everybody for everything that you've done for me." And then they go through their notes, naming everybody who was part of the process. And on this great occasion, you think, well, what has Solomon got to say? What's he going to say in his prayer? Is he one of these people that get up and they pray and they don't have any notes and they go all over the place and you wonder when they're going to land and it just doesn't seem as though they've got any landing gear on? Or is he one of these people that sort of stands up with a prepared prayer that names everything and speaks of all sorts of things and is well structured? Well, it seems that Solomon has neither. But there is structure to his prayer nonetheless. He starts in the right place. He starts singing praises to God. It's that this God has been there for them all the time. And that's what we find from verse 14. He's the God of promise. He's the God of covenants. He has promised to his father David that he would be with him. So just look back, verse 15. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth." And as you look down, you'll see the promise comes back quite frequently. Either the word promise or covenant. And he's saying, "Lord God, you are faithful in every promise. In order that you would help us to be faithful before you." You start to think of those promises. "I will be your God and you will be my people." How often do you find that through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, just establishing the kingdom? And then it carries on all the way through to the book of Revelation. "You will be my treasured possession," God says to his people. "I will be your God. You will be my people. I will bless you." And it's not as though Solomon had a tablet like this. Okay. He didn't scroll through and suddenly put in a word search and say, "Okay, let's see how many times I find promise. And then look, thank you for this promise, thank you for that promise." He hasn't got that benefit. But he doesn't need to go back that far. He just goes back to his father and he says, "Lord, you promised my father that somebody would reign on his throne from my father, King David's time, all the way through to the coming Messiah. Lord, you have been faithful to your promise. You've been faithful as you were in Egypt." That was part of their history. They knew the whole Egyptian Exodus very well. "And Lord, look how you've kept your promise. You've kept your promise that what we've got around us as a temple," he says, "is evidence of your grace, your enduring plan, for that was your will." Now, I don't know if you know, but when you get to the books of Kings, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, you see a pattern. In 1 and 2 Samuel, you've got the history of Israel reflected in 1 Chronicles from a spiritual perspective. You've got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So 1 and 2 Samuel is reflected in 1 Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Kings is reflected in 2 Chronicles. So it's the same history, just from a godly perspective. Doesn't have all the same details. But when I turn to the parallel passage speaking about David and God's promise, I turn to the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 8. "The word of the Lord came to David saying, 'You have shed much blood. You have waged great wars. You shall not build my house to my name because you have shed so much blood on earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from his enemies on every side. For his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name.'" So the praise of God is because he's a promise-keeping God. He promises on earth that David will have a son, call him Solomon, and Solomon will build a temple. And there will be peace over the land. And that's what they evidenced. This great God, the shepherd of his people, the keeper of Israel, promised. And Solomon says, Lord, all praise and honor goes to you. And then he starts to bring the people before the Lord. And this is the passage that we read from verse 22 through to verse 53. And again, he states that adoration. It's always good, verse 23. And then he mentions that God keeps the promise that he made to his forefathers, Solomon's father David, and now with King David's greatest son. Verse 24. And then he speaks about how this high and lofty God wasn't so distant that he couldn't be reached. That this great God has made himself known. He's actually come down. This was what the temple was about. God has come down and dwelt amongst his people. Horrible, wretched creatures that should be shoved off because God's eyes are too pure as to even look on sin. And he said, yet you came down and you presenced yourself in the midst of our muck. And naturally then, verse 27 to 30 is the usual response of a person who comes into the throne room of God. I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating. Very seldom, no, let me change that. Never in Scripture do people who experience the presence of God speak about being drawn to this light and just feel as though there's this nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. And I'm attracted to this divine presence. That's never spoken of in Scripture. In fact, everybody who sees God is humbled. Moses hides his face from God when he sees God. Isaiah cries out that he's impure. John falls at Christ's feet as one dead. It's amazing that we think so much of ourselves, that we think that we can just like waltz into God's presence. And God's, oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. And we think all of these nice thoughts that he's just this buddy that we sidle up to and say, well, it's nice to have a genie on my side who can fix all my problems. But that's not what the evidence of the Scriptures show me. That you think you can come into God because of your righteous acts and your righteous deeds, and you realize that your robe of righteousness are actually rags of unrighteousness. Did you ever have that dream when you were a child that you pitched up at school in your pajamas? That wasn't my dream. I had worse dreams than that. But could you imagine what that would be like? Could you imagine what it would be like coming into the MD's office, the big boss, or somebody who you're trying to win a tender for, and you pitch up in the office and they are all dressed to the nines and you realize that you are in your Saturday work clothes. And there's no way out. Can you imagine the embarrassment? You don't look... come up to the guy who's going to give you the millions of hands and say to him, listen, about that email I sent you. You crawl in. And as you go like this, you realize that you smell as well. And you think, oh boy, what do I do now? How on earth do I address this person? That is just a minuscule amount of what it's like to come before a holy God, thinking that we're okay. And I think Solomon grasps this. Because as he goes down, Amy just started reading it. It's the God who really dwells on earth. Because the heavens, even the highest heavens, can't contain him. How much less a temple that he's built. And then he comes and he realizes the real effect of where they are. And he says, when a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath and comes and swears the oath before your altar in the temple, then hear from heaven and act. judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty and establish his innocence. And then he moves on from it. When the people of Israel have been defeated by their enemies and have sinned against you, and they turn back and confess your name, praying and making supplication in the temple, hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave their fathers. A different scenario. When the heavens shut up and there's no rain because your people have sinned against you. Verse 36, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. Verse 37, when famine or plague come to the land with blight or mildew, locusts and grasshoppers and other creepy crawlies, when enemies besiege them, then they hear from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act. As for the foreigner who doesn't belong to your people Israel, verse 41, come from a distant land because of your name, and they appeal to you, do as your own people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built bears your name. So go, let your word go out. Let foreigners come in. Lord, hear their prayer. Would you forgive them as well? When your people go to war against your enemies, when they pray to the Lord towards the city you have chosen, hear from heaven. Uphold their cause. Verse 46, when they sin against you, there's no one who does not sin. You become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart, this is before the exile. This is before they've started to turn. And Solomon is saying, Lord, if we go into exile, just hear their prayer wherever they are. Solomon's pleading for his people on behalf of them because God is a merciful redeemer. He appeals to God's overarching grace. Doesn't that go against what we hear so often from pulpits throughout the world and even in our own country? You're special in God's sight. That's why God loves you. You are as unique as a little snowflake. Dream big and trust God for the outcome. Nothing can stop you. Whatever you set your mind to, pray to God and He's going to give it to you. That's not the prayer of Solomon. Solomon is saying you're dressed in rags. You're not coming to God, showing your CV and saying, what a good boy am I? You're coming broken. And Lord, on the basis of your mercy, would you hear and would you forgive? He doesn't say we're good and we just need a little bit of sprucing up. He says, Lord, you are right. You've sent pests, plagues, earthquakes, emotional distress, famines, foreigners, wickedness, warfare. Oh Lord, when this happens, then please don't abandon your people. Excuse me, I'm going to cough. Why does he pray like this? Because he appeals to the nature of God, not the goodness of man. It's the character of God that saves his nation, not the individual brightness or intelligence of his people. All their best efforts so far have been abysmal. So cast your eyes down to verse 50. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are not your people and your inheritance whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel. And may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. For you singled them out from the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt. He's appealing to God on the basis of the nature of God. It's always wise to pray like that. It's the way Solomon prays. It's the way Abram prays. Abram prays on the basis of the goodness of God, not on the basis of the righteousness of people. Remember when he prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you recall his words? He's got Lot and Lot's family living in this godless, wicked city. When he prays for Sodom, he doesn't say, "Lord, look how righteous Lot is. Look how righteous his family is. Save them because they're worth it." He appeals to the justice of God. And he says, Genesis 18, verse 25, "Far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" I think that's a great way to converse with God. When we know him and we know his character, we say, "Lord, this is what you like. This is how you revealed yourself to us. Please, would you act in accordance with your forgiveness and your grace and your love? Don't count our sins against us." Let's jump back into 1 Kings chapter 8, otherwise we will be here till the evening service. 1 Kings chapter 8, he's made supplication for the people, having gone to God first. Now he focuses again on God, verse 56 through to verse 60. Once again, there's praise to God. "Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not a word has failed, all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses." Once again, he looks back and he reminds himself of the faithfulness of God. "May the Lord our God be with you, with us, as he was with our fathers. May he never leave or forsake us." Again a promise. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5. "I will never leave you or forsake you." There the promises are coming through. The God, the same God, is the same yesterday, today and forever. But then there's this horrible little rider, verse 61. "But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord, to live by his decrees and obey his commands at this time." Okay, I'm one of these people who writes sermons out in full. I very seldom depart from my notes. And as I went through the notes again last night, probably it was on my mind at 3:30 this morning. Because between 3:30 and 4:30, I had the most horrific dream. And I've been trying to wrestle through it and say, where did it come from? It was Hilton burning. It was vivid. I could see the next door neighbor's property. Their house had been totally destroyed. Fire was burning. There was nothing left of that house. The house just above me, there was only the garage left. I climbed into my car with a couple of people. We went down Bellevue Road. We saw houses. Houses belonging to people in the church. Destroyed. This house just over here. I don't know why, but Jacob Zuma had bought it. And I thought, okay, well, that's obviously why that was firebombed. But I don't know why other houses... Sorry, this was my dream. I can't ask for forgiveness for my dream. That's what happened. I recognized somebody walking down the road. Somebody from our congregation walking down our road. And I said, "What's wrong with you? Are you not at home? Don't you know what's going on?" And they blissfully carried on, unaware. I don't want to describe all sorts of spiritual acts to my dream. But obviously something was going through my mind. And last night I was thinking, there are probably some people who for whatever reason are not in church, but they're in Hilton today. Some people in our church, belonging to our church. And in my thoughts and my prayer last night, I thought, what is it going to take for Christ Church Hilton to pray? The dream I had this morning was shocking because of its reality. I woke up, I told Francie about it, and I just thought, is that what it's going to take for people in Hilton to pray? Do we need to see Hilton as a Ukraine type environment? Because that's what it took Israel to pray. Israel thought they were okay. And I'm not putting myself on the place of the people who are praying. I don't pray nearly enough. But why is it that we're not praying? how much more we should be joyful when there's really something to be joyful for. Why are we not praying together? Is it that it's not important? Where does that cut line come that it suddenly becomes important to pray together? Please understand, this was prepared weeks ago. The whole idea of the churches getting together is relatively new. We've done it before, we just thought we should do it again when we met together as ministers. What's it going to take for us as churches to meet together, even without a crisis, even without the motivation of saying we need to pray for our country? Why don't we just get together to praise God, as Solomon did? I'm going to draw this to a close, then I want to make some practical applications. Solomon closes with blessing the people. So we've been before God, before the people, before God. Now he blesses the people. Very briefly, verse 57 to 59. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Isn't that a good prayer today? May he never leave us or forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commands, decrees, and regulations he gave to our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people, Hilton, according to each day's need. I'm not going to say anything more about his blessing, but I'm going to say something more about the prayer. Because I don't believe that this prayer is just for the people of Israel in Solomon's day. Solomon thanked God for his great provision. He prays giving thanks to the Lord for doing everything that he did for Israel. But I believe he's pointing to a king who is far richer in his abundant, lavish gifts that he gives to his people. A king who prayed before he went to the cross. This King Jesus prayed, giving thanks to God that God was in control no matter what the situation. Blight or mildew or warfare or whatever happens, apostasy and people walking away from God, God is still in control. And he can meet the deep-seated needs of those who walk in his path. And this prayer that God would bring Israel together to worship God is the same prayer that Jesus prays in John 17, which we've been referring to in our prayers today, where he says, Lord, make them one. And Jesus prays to his Father that he would make us one, even as Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus' prayer is a recognition of God Almighty as the supreme ruler of the world. Jesus' prayer is a humble prayer, never assuming that he can dictate to the Father. In fact, later he says, your will be done, not mine. Jesus' prayer is the only prayer of total dependence, which holds on to God in any and every situation, even if it means that he is crucified and dies. Solomon was never asked to die for his people. And it's not out of that that this prayer comes. It's out of a devotion and a joy that God has kept faithful to his promise. You see, it's not just in wisdom and in justice that Solomon typifies Jesus. It's not just in the splendor of the temple that Solomon typifies the forerunner to the Messiah as a permanent dwelling of his people, of God with his people. It's an act of mediation where Solomon comes and he says, Lord, here are your people. Please hear my prayer and please forgive. But Solomon only lived for a while in Israel, a very short time in human history. But now the greater king has come. King Jesus has come. And it's not just intercession for a specific situation. It's total intercession for all time. And as Solomon has come to pray before his God, for his people, so now we have a king far greater than Solomon who honors the Father in heaven and prays on our behalf. He gives glory to his Father for all that his Father has done. Then he comes, prays for the people. Giving glory to God for his splendor, he then turns and he says, make this people a testimony to the world. Let the world know that you have sent me. How's this going to change our prayer life? Not just private prayer life, corporate prayer life. How's this going to change our prayer meetings on Monday evenings or Friday mornings? How's this going to change the very fabric of who we are and what we do? Because our children are watching us. And if we don't pray, don't expect the next generation of Christians to pray either.